Good morning. Always good to be with you, especially during the holiday season. This is a special time, I know, for all of us, and I know it is for me as well. And yes, my 5-year-old granddaughter did give me the coolest Batman watch that you have ever seen in your life. It's even got the spinner on the front where it, you know, winds around, kind of like the old TV show. You know, between the breaks with it spin around. Yeah, it's good. And then you open it up, and it's got the secret compartment with the time and the bat signal and all that sort of thing. So if it's not obvious what a total comic book sci-fi nerd I am, when my 5-year-old granddaughter picks up on it and gets that for me, you know. You know, it's pretty obvious. So I've got something on each day just to remind me that any time is a good time to call on Batman. saw a legitimate meme a while back on the internet. Is it always be yourself unless you can be Batman? Always be Batman. As a little kid in his Batman suit. I wish I had that one up to portray today. Good stuff. I thought we were going to have a visit from one of our my biblical friends, but we did have trouble with the space-time continuum, and so just a little bit of problem with it. So we're going to try to fix that, and hopefully later on towards the end of this month we'll get things fixed up and maybe have that visit. At least that's what we're hoping at this point. But for today, it's going to be about Jesus and grace from Christmas, and we're going to focus on Matthew's account of the Jesus' birth and some of the events leading up to that. So we're going to ask God to bless that right now. Father in heaven, we do need your blessing on that today. My efforts are not near enough to bless everyone here and to bless the nations. And that's what you've called us to do, and we know that we only do that through your enabling and your power. So we ask for that today, Father, as we pause long enough to be able to study from your word, the word that you just blessed us with. Father, we know the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so we especially give praise, honor, and glory to our Lord Jesus today, and we want to pray all this in his name and for his sake. Amen. As I mentioned, we're going to be looking at the Matthew account, and so we'll do quite a bit of reading through that today, and so I'll just try to get through that. Much of this I know that you're familiar with, but let's start with this interesting genealogy that comes up. We won't read the entire thing. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and all his brothers, and then it goes on. Ends up in verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. And so what I think is interesting here, besides just the fact that, you know, genealogies can be, you know, really interesting in and of themselves, is there's this 14 sequence here. And I think it's interesting that years, and this is years after the event, obviously, that Matthew writes this, is that he chooses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to do it in this particular way. 14, of course, being a double measure of the number 7, spiritual perfection. And then, notice what? The 3 14s there. And I point this out, not only the fact that it's a reference there to the Trinity, but the idea that with many people, they contend that these earlier Gospels, like Matthew, as opposed to John later on, which was probably written last, that there's not that much of a reference to Jesus being God. And I think nothing could be further from the truth. Here we have couched in a way that his Jewish readers would certainly understand, is this reference to the divine nature of Jesus besides the fact of his human nature coming through a human lineage here as well. And so we have that. There's also said to be some reference here in terms of the 14 in Hebrew numerology being a reference to David, Jesus being the son of David. There's plenty of references out there. You can Google that if you want to look at that. I think those are interesting as well. But I think this Trinitarian reference here is extremely important. When we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about the most important birth here of all time, because we're not just talking about one more good teacher, one more good person who comes along. We're talking about, as John says, what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so all of the gospel writers are in agreement on this, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's one of the things that we talk about, obviously, at Christmas time. Continuing on here, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. I think this is really significant. This ties into some of the things that we had the privilege to talk about this year, as we talked about you are what you love, and just the whole idea of Jesus and the idea of the meaning of his name here. There's a lot of different renderings we can make here. You know, God saves, God is salvation, etc. But one legitimate rendering of the name of Jesus in terms of the meaning is what? God rescues. Y'all remember when we had the section on, "Come on, Jesus, rescue me." Yeah, this is what God is doing. He realizes that there's a people here that he loves so much, but has become totally involved in sin, that God's going to has a plan to rescue his people. He gave that mandate to Israel, through Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But they fell short of the job. And so who is Jesus? Jesus is true Israel. He's the one that's going to fulfill the promise to bless all the nations. And so this idea of rescue, delivery, salvation, remember, I know we've talked about this in the past, is that this is always a reference to the Exodus. The idea that God's people are enslaved, just like we're enslaved to sin, but God has a plan to bring us out. And so we have this very momentous scene there where God leads and parts the waters. The waters, of course, representing chaos. And so God's going to bring his people out of the chaos and restore his good order in the promised land, a land overflowing with milk and honey. So God brings us out of the chaos and brings us to a place where we can flourish. You know, that's what the promised land is all about, a life of sanctification, in effect, a sanctuary for each one of us. That's what God provides for us, a place where we can grow and flourish and not be encumbered by sin all of the time that holds us down and weights us down like that monkey on our back, but forgives us and frees us and extends this grace to us that we want to talk about today. So God has always been providing an exodus, a delivery, a rescue here for his people. And in turn, we are privileged to extend that grace to others. And I think it starts with our families, doesn't it? I mean, that's where we live. You know, sometimes the hardest people for us to extend God's grace to is our very own family members, because they're the ones that can, they know where our buttons are. They're the ones that can get, you know, they can get us. And during this holiday season, we're gonna have those challenges, aren't we? We're going to have those particular issues that will come on. But I want to notice the example that Jesus' earthly father gives us here. Notice in Deuteronomy 22, 20 through 21, this is what you're supposed to do. If in Jewish culture, if a woman shows up pregnant out of wedlock. If, however, the charge is true and no proof of the young woman's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done an outrageous thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge that evil from among you. But Joseph doesn't do that. Remember in the passage, it says he was going to put her away quietly. That even though it says that Joseph was faithful to the law, what? God always balances law with grace. Aren't you glad for that? I'm really glad for that, you guys. Because according to God's word, it says the wages of sin is what? Death. I deserve death. You deserve death. We all deserve death. But God in Jesus has provided grace for us. And that's mind-boggling to me. That's a love that I can't begin to imagine. A love that doesn't let you go. A love that is, in the very end, is faithful. Why did Joseph do this for Mary? Because he was a faithful man. Faithful doesn't mean that you're just out to follow every little detail and every little bit of the law. It means that there's a time for grace there. And so Joseph knew when it was revealed to him by the angel that his grace was vindicated on that. Because as it turns out, what? Mary was innocent. This came about because of this mysterious operation that we can't even begin to understand of the Holy Spirit, where the Christ child, God in the flesh, comes into the world through her. I think it took a lot of faith on the part of Joseph just to buy that, you know? That's got to be a really mind-boggling thing to even think about. You know, I think you wake up from the dream. Did I really dream that? Was that just the bad pizza I ate last night? Or whatever it is the Jews ate at that time. He believed it. He had enough trust. He was faithful to God. And so he understood that grace is a part of that. Let's continue here. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard that he was disturbed, when heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And soon, as you find him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So they got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophets Jeremiah, through the prophet Jeremiah, was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now, there's some interesting players here that I don't think you can make this stuff up. I mean, this is one reason why I believe the Bible. I mean, this is, I don't think you can make this stuff up. The Magi, what are they all about? Well, you know, where do they, you know, where do they come from all this? And we get, you know, Egypt involved and references to Ramah and all of these kinds of things. I think there's a reason for this. I think there's a reason why Matthew highlights this, even though the other gospel writers, to the best of my knowledge, don't even mention it. Matthew is writing to Jews primarily. And so what's the idea here? It's not just about us anymore, folks. All the nations are involved. So while we start out extending grace to our families, it's bigger than that. It's so big, it goes out to all the nations. I think that's why the Magi are brought into play here. You know, you got these mysterious people from the East, and yet they know about the birth of the Savior, which was totally beyond many of the other people who you would think would be involved in it there. See, I think the Magi remind us that sometimes it's the outsiders who understand grace better than the insiders. You know, if we're not careful, we can be like the Pharisees and just kind of get spoiled to all of this. You know, I just kind of grew up an old church boy. You know, I'm used to all this stuff. You know, the people on the outside who have never known God's grace, when they get it, you ever notice they tend to be really grateful? They tend to be really enthusiastic about it. I mean, they're excited. And whereas sometimes my love has grown cold, you know, if I'm not careful, my love can grow cold over the years. Those people who come to know God's grace after never knowing it all of their lives, you know, they're really pumped up about it. They're really excited. That's why I like being around, you know, those folks. It reminds me what it's like to really come to God, you know, the first time. So the Magi come in, even though they're not a part of the in-group here. And it reminds me of what Paul says over there in Acts 14, or Luke actually wrote it. "In the past, he has let all nations go their own way, yet what? He has not left himself without testimony." God has a witness. God has a testimony everywhere. Whether it's the Jews or the Gentiles or outside of there, God has made his presence known. And so there's a reason there for people to respond when they find out about this. Not only this, but God's extending his outgoing grace to all nations. This even extends way to the end of the story, right? I think it's fascinating that we read in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, in the second part of verse 2, "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are what? Therefore, the healing of the nations." Literally in the Greek there, it's for the therapy. It's for the therapy of the nations. And therapy can, as I know we've talked about this before, therapy can actually take a while. Therapy is a process there. But God's grace is sufficient for all the nations. And he's going to be doing this even after the second coming, apparently. You know, There's enough hurt there for God, but God's grace is big enough to deal with it. And then, there's this mention here of the escape, or the flight, they say sometimes, the flight to Egypt. Just as kind of an aside, I actually had a kid in the Bible class one time. Bible teacher got a little upset with him because he was drawing a picture of an airplane, and he had the couple, you know, on there. And the teacher asked him, "Well, Johnny, what are you drawing there?" And she goes, "Oh, that's the flight to Egypt." It was because it's on an airplane. And then there was another one there on the front, and says, "Well, who is that flying the plane?" And he says, "Oh, that's old Pontius, the pilot." And now, she could have been really mad at that kid for getting off topic, but I think she kind of gave him points for creativity. So that flight to Egypt always kind of stuck with us there. But you know, I think it's significant here that Egypt provides a place of protection and provision for Jesus' parents there. When in the past, Egypt was the place of oppression. You know, I mean, why work Egypt into this story in a positive way? Again, I think this is one reason why we know this. You can't make this stuff up. You know, I would not want to paint Egypt in a flattering light if I'm a Jew writing a book. But again, what's the point that I believe Matthew is trying to make here? God's going to save. He's going to extend his salvation to all the nations, even the bad guys. Even the bad guys are going to be extended grace here. In fact, ironically, it's Herod, what? The Jewish ruler, who's doing the persecuting now. You know, in fact, it echoes the whole thing that went on in the Old Testament with killing the firstborn and all of these kinds of things. We see those echoes of the Old Testament here. And so God, it has a way of saying, look, I'm going to flip this around. I'm going to turn this on its ear. You know, the bad guys don't have to be the bad guys. And who you think are the good guys sometimes are the ones who really need the help. You know, Herod would have done well to adopt the attitude of the Magi here. Yet the Magi were the outsiders. You know, God is really putting a big message out here. In fact, when it has that prophecy out there where it talks about, you know, where there's all this weeping and crying and Ramah and all of this, you see, Ramah was where the Jewish captives were held before being exiled to Babylon. So again, there's this parallels with the oppression that went on there in Egypt. The other big exile was, of course, except for Egypt, was Babylon. And so the idea there is, They're making all of these Old Testament references, all of these Old Testament echoes there, that Jesus is our exodus out of the Babylonian captivity, out of the Egyptian activity, and he's going to rescue, he's going to extend his salvation to all of the nations. Continuing on here. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, in Egypt, and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now it's interesting where Jesus ends up here. Has to be born in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy, and yet another part of the prophecy said what? He was a Nazarene. You're probably aware of this. Nazareth was not a prominent city. Nazareth is what we would call today a hick town, just a little marginalized, out of the way place here. And so here is our Lord identifying with the marginalized, with the ones who are not the big shots here. This is just like, it's about extending grace to your families, extending grace to all the nations. God is also really concerned about extending grace to the oppressed, to the exploited there. That's why Nazareth, I believe, comes into play. It's not a prominent place. It's not a famous place for the God-man to grow up. It's not Rome. It's not Jerusalem. It's a little out-of-the-way hick place. Here is the God-man who identifies with the little person. You know, with the country town. All of these kinds of things here. And then in the next chapter, which we won't have time to read today, but you're aware of it, when the one announcing, you know, prepare the way of the Lord comes into play, it's who? It's Jesus' cousin, and more specifically, of course, it's John the Baptist. Now, who is John the Baptist? He's another one of these fringe players, you know? I mean, he wears camel hair. He's got a strange diet. He probably doesn't smell good. He lives out in the desert, you know? People look at him and say, okay, there's not too many people inviting him into their home, I'm sure, you know? God's using all of these people who would otherwise be looked down on in our society. And so I like the fact that Paul reminds us in Romans 12, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. But now notice this, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. See, because God is using all people to bless the nations, we get to be included in that. The Greek word there, practice, when you look into it, it's this idea of doing something eagerly, being very proactive about it, that you're really, like we talked about this morning in class, when, you know, whatsoever things are good and pure and noble and etc., think on these things, practice these things. It's the idea that we go out of our way to do this. Go out of your way to practice hospitality with people. Jesus practiced this kind of hospitality. In the Greek, it's actually the word philoxenia. Philoxenia. Now, if part of that word looks familiar, it's the opposite of that word. You've heard of the word xenophobia? You know, kind of an irrational fear of people who are different from you, a fear of strangers. This word actually means the love of strangers, the love of people that might look a little weird to you, the love of people that you haven't necessarily developed a close relationship out there. Okay, and so Jesus did this. And what I think is really remarkable about this is the fact that Jesus did this even when he didn't necessarily have his own home when he was traveling around doing his preaching and things like that. See, hospitality is not just about having people into your home, even though that's a huge part of it. It's also about making yourself available to people. That's what Jesus did, you know. When he's calling his disciples, you know, they're saying, you know, well, Jesus, where are you going? He says, well, I'll show you. Just come on with me. Walk along with me. Have that relationship with me. A person who opens themselves up to relationships with people that you might not necessarily think about giving them the time of day unless Jesus is the center of your life. I got to tell you guys, that's a challenge for me. I'm a creature of habit. I have a comfort zone. I like being around people who have my same interests and you know, things of that nature. And that's real easy for me. What's difficult for me is developing relationships with people who are different from me, who have different interests, who don't look like me, who don't walk like me and talk like me and smell like me, and you know, all those kinds of things. That's a challenge to me. That wasn't a challenge to Jesus. Even if they were tax collectors and they were hated, he said, come on down, let's hang out. You know, I'm kind of on the road right now, but I'll come to your house. I'll hang out with you, you know. He's hanging out with all of these people, regardless of their background and regardless of how they're looked at there. And so as we think about how we can extend grace this year during this Christmas season, I just invite us to do what the Scriptures say. be eagerly proactive about extending hospitality to people. You know, I think that's where all of this happens. I think that's where grace takes on flesh and blood. We talked about this a little bit this morning, I think, in class as well. But we need people to be modeling this. We need people that can mentor us with this. See, there's some of you out there right now, you're so good at hospitality. You're just so good at it. I know because I've experienced it. I experience it when I go in there and we eat, you know, together. I mean, you guys bring food for me. By the way, I brought a pie today. It's an apple pie. Feel free. I stood up all day baking it. Not. But see, that's hospitality. And some of you guys are really, really good at that. And I don't know how to do that unless I see other people doing it. And that gets me into the whole spirit of it here. And when push comes to shove, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, this is where we connect with people. This is where it happens. This is where people finally begin to understand that this Christianity thing is actually real. It's not just a bunch of rules. It's not just about a lot of talk. It's not just about people thinking they're better than other people and all in stained glass windows and steeples and all this kind of stuff. This is where it actually happens. And I think you guys have experienced that over the course of your life. So as we focus on this today, and as we focus on this momentous event of the birth of our Savior, I just encourage us to think about what this has resulted in. The idea that we can now extend grace to our families, even to the ones who have hurt us. We can extend grace to the nations. We can extend grace to people that we might look at a little funny, maybe otherwise, because they're not like us, you know. In Jesus, all of this happens, and that's where grace takes on flesh and blood. So if there's anybody here today who has never come to know this Jesus, we're getting ready to sing a song. You can accept him, and we'll make arrangements for your baptism at some point. You can talk to me. You can talk to one of the elders, somebody here. If you're needing prayers to help you with this, as I certainly do, we're going to have a time of prayer that's coming up, and you can ask for help on that. If you want to respond to this this morning in any way, I just encourage you to do that while we stand and while we sing.